We'll begin reading with Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Then he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God, and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but for only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you, that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. When he departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand.
I must ask myself. The Pharisees
went out to counsel against him, that they might destroy him. This is in the section that we call the King's Claim.
You there?
These two chapters.
You're a rabbi? A scholar?
We were looking at chapter 11.
I have studied the words of our prophet.
The King's Claim.
Excellent.
Now, as you begin, you begin with a scene on the Sabbath. That was Saturday. It was the Jewish day of rest. And as they're going through a grain field, his disciples were hungry. And you want a picture going through a wheat field now. And as they're going through the wheat field, the disciples are hungry. They start to break off some of the heads of grain. And they rub the grains in their hands and to get the wheat out. And then they were eating it. Now, you have to be pretty hungry, I would take it, to eat raw wheat. It wasn't cooked or anything. I like cooked wheat. I like wheat cereals. But they were hungry enough. And they were just eating the grains of wheat as they were going along. Now, some of the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, saw it. And right away, they'd get all upset. And they said, look, your disciples are doing what they shouldn't do. They're working. Grabbing a head of grain and eating the wheat, they said, they're working. You're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. They had made the Sabbath day a day with all kinds of rules and regulations. You couldn't do this, you couldn't do that, and it had become very, very complicated. So that here they said, they accused them of working. Now Jesus says, look, you're legalistic, basically. This is what he says. You've made a lot of rules, far more than God intended. And he said, these ceremonial rules are not more important than people. Basically, he says, human needs come before ceremonial rules. Now, if it's true, you wouldn't go out and harvest a whole wheat field on this day of rest. It certainly isn't wrong if people are hungry for them to take a handful of wheat and eat it. And he points out what happened with regard to David. David, in the Old Testament, was fleeing from Saul. He came to the tabernacle. He said to the priest, my men and I are hungry. Have you got any food? The priest said, all we've got is the bread we've taken off the table that's in the tabernacle, replaced it with fresh loaves. Really, the priests are the only ones that are supposed to eat it. But he said, it's okay for you. You're hungry. We don't have any other bread. Go ahead and eat it. And so they ate that, which ordinarily they would not have done. But what Jesus is saying is, human needs are more important than some of these ceremonial laws. And then he said, even on the Sabbath day, the priests do some work. They go into the tabernacle and they sacrifice lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening, or into the temple. And that's work. If you slaughter an animal and you skin it and you offer it up, there's work involved. But he says, don't you see you're being picky and you're being legalistic and you're missing the force of the Word of God? And then he goes on to say this, I'm greater than the temple. There's someone here who is even greater than the temple. And he claims that for himself. He goes on to say that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a tremendous claim. Really what he's saying is, I am God. And I'm greater than the Sabbath. I've given the Sabbath. As God, I've instituted it. And surely I know what I intended by instituting that. And God never intended the Sabbath would be just full of rules and regulations that made the people's lives even uncomfortable or difficult. He says, you're being legalistic. And then he goes on to talk to them. And he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, he says, you've become so legalistic and you've become so religious. You know, religious people love rules and they're very meticulous about keeping rules. But what he's saying is, you care more for your rules than you care about people. You're more concerned about keeping these rules for the Sabbath than you are about human needs. He says, you've missed the whole point of it. Now, he goes into the synagogue, and the synagogue was their church building, we would say, the Jewish church building, where they met every Sabbath, they heard the Word of God, they had prayer and so forth. He goes in on the Sabbath day, this was his custom. There's a man there who's crippled. He's got a hand that's withered up, paralyzed. Don't know from what, if it had been a stroke or if it had been polio or just what the problem had been, but he was a crippled man. And these Pharisees look at Jesus and they know the crippled man is there and they're going to put him on the spot. They said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What are you going to say? Here's a crippled man. Are you going to heal him? What are you going to do? And it says they did this because they wanted to accuse him. They were trying to find fault. They were just looking. What can we find him doing that is wrong so we can accuse him? And they're watching him. Well, he says, look, if you have sheep and one of them falls into a pit, like into a dry well or something like that, he says, won't you go out even if it's a Sabbath day and you'll reach down there and you'll pull the sheep out and you'll care for it because you say it's an emergency. And here he says, you're being so petty. Here's a man, a person who's crippled, and you're more concerned for keeping your rules than you are about the welfare of this man. And he says, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. It must have been amazing to watch because here the crowd is watching. See, everyone's eyes are riveted now on this scene because the leaders, the religious leaders, are accusing Jesus. It's a confrontation. And Jesus says to the man, they're all watching, he says, stretch out your hand. And the man in faith did, and his hand as he stretched it out was perfectly whole. His arm was well. The muscle was restored. He could use his arm, the arm that had been crippled for so long. Wonderful miracle. And the Pharisees, instead of rejoicing at it, shows how petty they were and how small they were in their thinking. Instead, they're just angry with him because they felt challenged. Their interpretation of the law has been questioned. And they're angry, and they plan now, it says, how they might destroy him. The anger. You know, one of the greatest enemies of the truth of God is religion. People like religion. They like religious ceremonies. They like religious rules. They like their laws and all the rest. And they dislike the Lord Jesus. They hate him. And this is very evident from what you see here. We're going to read on, beginning with verse 15. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and his name Gentiles will trust." The Lord Jesus is healing all who come unto him. He's showing compassion. He's showing love. And Matthew here quotes this passage from Isaiah. Isaiah talks about this coming servant king. And Matthew quotes here from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wrote this prophecy maybe more than 700 years before. But a wonderful prophecy about the coming Messiah. God's servant. The servant that he's chosen, the one who's the king, and the one that has the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'll put my spirit upon him." He's going to declare justice. He's going to preach the word. And then it talks about his spirit. He says, "A bruised reed he won't break, smoking flax he will not quench." He's going to be a very gentle, compassionate servant of God. Now, he uses a figure here. If you went out in your garden, for example, and you saw a flower that whose the stem had been bruised and maybe it was hanging over, he says, this one is going to be the kind of person who would come in and instead of just breaking it off and trampling it underfoot, he would put a stick beside it and tie it up so that it would be healed and the flower could continue to show its beauty. A bruised reed he will not break. And he says, smoking flax he will not quench. So wherever the Lord Jesus went, and he's using there, I think, the figure of a lamp, and the lamp's about out of oil, it's smoking, and he doesn't just quench it, he doesn't just pinch it off, but he encourages it. This is the kind of Savior he is. You know, if you've been bruised by life, you've been hurt by life, maybe you feel like a bruised reed. Life has not been easy in different ways. You've had your pains, you've had your hurts. I was with a man this last week, and his wife has left him, taken the three children. He's a very bruised, confused, unhappy man. Hurt by what's happened in life. He said to me, "I was just hoping I'd have a chance to be a good husband and a good father." And now he says, it's chance is gone. His wife is gone. So he's hurting. Whatever your hurt is, however you've been wounded by life, the prophet Isaiah says the Savior who comes is going to be someone who will be very gentle. He's going to have a healing touch. He's not going to hurt you. If you've been hurt, he's not going to reject you. He wants to heal you, whatever your problem is. And he was doing that. It says he healed them all, everyone who came to him. He healed them physically, and if you come to him, he'll heal you spiritually so that you'll know forgiveness, you'll know the blessing of God. He's very, very gentle. I wonder if you've ever known his healing and known what it is for him instead of you feeling that you've been bruised by life, I've been hurt by life. You know, the Lord doesn't want to hurt you anymore. He wants to heal you. He's not going to break you off. He's not going to reject you. Regardless of your sin, regardless of what's happened in your life, the Lord Jesus is a loving, accepting Savior. When we had the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table this morning, and remembered him in his death, it was being brought out. What a wonderful thing it is to be healed from sin. What a wonderful thing it is to be forgiven. And what a wonderful thing it is to know the Lord beginning to heal your life and give you the strength to do what's right. So here the prophet, as he speaks of him as a servant king, someone who serves us. Now that's amazing when you think of it. Here's God coming to serve the sinner. The Lord Jesus, you know, the night that he was betrayed when his disciples were with him, says he took a basin and he took a towel and he got down before them and he washed their feet. Took their feet in his hands, he washed them, he dried them with a towel, and he was serving them. And he says, I've been an example to you. And so Isaiah speaks of him as my servant whom I've chosen. And Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amazing to think of it, that the Lord Jesus wants to serve you. He says, I want to help you. He says, I died for you on the cross. I want to forgive you. What a tremendous act of service that was. Greater love has no man than he lays down his life for his friends. And he served us by going to the cross. He wants to serve you now. He says, I want to help you. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. So that Isaiah here speaks of him as a servant king. I hope you've come to know him in your life as this wonderful servant. This one who has died for you and through whom you know forgiveness. I hope you can say, I've trusted him and I know the blessing of forgiveness through him. Now the next section we're going to look at is an interesting section too. Verse 22, Matthew chapter 12. One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. All the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven against men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Now the scene here is not going through a wheat field or in the synagogue, but this is a scene of someone being brought to him who's demon-possessed. He has physical problems and he has spiritual problems. And they bring him to him because he's been healing. So here's this man now who is possessed by a demon. Now, demons, we believe, are angels who followed Satan, who followed him and are in rebellion against God. And there are times when they actually come in and they possess and they dominate a person. So here's this person now who is utterly under the control of Satan, and he has physical problems as well. He's blind and he can't speak. He heals him. He healed him. So he spoke, he could see, and the demon influence was removed. Wonderful healing. The power of God seen in his life. It was an amazing act of healing. Now, when the Pharisees, the people are amazed as they see it, and they say, well, this must be the Messiah. Could this be the Son of David? This must be the Messiah. Look at the things he's doing. Look at the wonderful things he's doing. But the Pharisees, who were angry with him and jealous because he was questioning their legalism and their indifference to human needs, they said, well, you know, the reason he's doing it is he's doing it by the power of the devil. It's the power of the devil that's enabling him to do these things. It's not God. It's the power of Satan himself. And Jesus confronts him and he says, look, you know, Satan's not going to destroy himself. He's not going to attack himself. Satan's interested in bringing more people under his control. And he's not going to be casting demons out of people. He sends demons into people. And so he points out to them that this is ridiculous. He says, what I'm doing is I'm casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. You know it. You know that it isn't Satan's power. You know that this is God's power. And Christ here says, I'm stronger than demons because I have this ability to cast them out. Now, he says you can't do that unless you first bind the strong man. He pictures Satan here as a strong man. Here's a man who's very strong. He's living in his house. He's guarding his possessions. And Jesus says, you know, you're not going to go into that house. You're not going to take anything away from him unless you tie him up first. You've got to overcome him. Because if you can't overcome him, he's going to keep his possessions. He'll fight you and he'll win. And really what Jesus is saying is, I have the power to overcome Satan, to bind the strong man of Satan. That's good to know. You know, today we live in a day when so many are slaves of alcohol and drugs. I know when I'm up in the jail, I'm talking to people all the time who for years have been enslaved by drugs, alcohol, by sin in other forms. And sometimes they even reach the point where they feel it's hopeless. I can never change. There's no use. I've had men say to me, I guess I'll never change. I guess I'll just drink myself to death. And sometimes they even wish they'd die because they say there just seems to be no hope. No way I can break the power of this thing in my life. It dominates me. It's so strong. I see them, you know, sometimes they'll say, well, I'm through it. I'm not going back to it. And as soon as they get out of jail and they're on the streets, they meet with their old friends, and they're back. Back doing the same old thing. This thing dominates them. And Jesus says there's a strong man, the devil himself. But the Lord says, I'm stronger. And if you've been dominated by Satan, what the Lord says is, if you come to me, I can break the power of Satan in your life. I believe that. Or else I'd never go up to that jail, because I'd say there's no hope for those people. But there is someone who's stronger than Satan. There's someone who's able to break that power. And the Lord Jesus said, I can do that. And he did that. He showed that in that he cast out this demon. And he says, if you're going to plunder a man's house, if you're going to take his things, you got to tie him up first, or he'll fight. And what he says here basically is, I have the power to overcome Satan, to restrain him, and deliver people from his grasp, to take away people that have been enslaved by him. That's good news. That's good news. Whatever your problem's been with sin, the Lord Jesus says, I can deliver you. I can save you. I can break the power of Satan in your life. But you've got to come to him. They brought this man to Jesus. And this man who had been just so dominated by Satan and oppressed by Satan, and so that it affected him physically as well. Blind and couldn't speak. And you know, as people go on under the domination of Satan, it begins to have physical effects. I sat with a man a while back who had a drug problem for years, and he was talking about his body that had the marks. He said, I did it to myself. While he was high, he hurt his own body. The power, the terrible power of Satan. So the Lord Jesus has power, and there's wonderful hope. Now, Jesus gives a strong word of warning here about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme is to speak evil, especially of God and of his working. Now, Jesus says you can be forgiven any sin. You can be forgiven murder. You can be forgiven adultery. You can be forgiven for breaking the laws of your country. You can be forgiven for stealing. You can be forgiven for cursing, for having a filthy mouth. You can be forgiven for all kinds of sins. But Jesus says there's one sin you can never be forgiven for. What is that sin? You know, people sometimes worry and they'll say, I wonder if I've committed the unpardonable sin. What was the sin he's talking about? Here the Holy Spirit was bearing witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, by the miracles he was doing, was pointing out, he's really the Savior. This is the Son of God. But his enemies were saying, no, he isn't. We won't accept that. In fact, we think he's doing it by the devil's power. They were speaking evil of the witness of God. They were rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus. And when you do that, you can't be forgiven. If you reject the Holy Spirit coming to you and the Holy Spirit pointing out to you your sin, convicting you of the sin, pointing you to the Lord Jesus, bringing before you the reality of the fact that he is the only Savior, and you turn away from that and you reject that witness, and you maybe even speak evil of the Holy Spirit or whatever, but you reject his witness concerning the Lord Jesus, Jesus said, you can't be forgiven. You'll never be forgiven. You'll be in hell forever because he's the only Savior. And if you reject the Spirit's witness to the Savior, it's unforgivable. You can't be saved. So he emphasizes that it's a terrible, terrible sin. And I want to read in Hebrews 10 where he speaks, I think, along this same line, and it's quite striking how he describes here what happens in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, verse 28, anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, he says, Moses' law has prohibitions. Says you shall not murder. Now, if there are two or three witnesses and they say, we saw this man kill another man, then you're judged. You're going to die for your sin. Two or three witnesses, you've broken Moses' law, and now you're going to be judged. You're going to die. Now, he says in verse 29, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot? You counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Now what they were doing was they were insulting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by Jesus' miracles, was saying to them, look, you need to listen to him. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the one who's to come. And they said, he's doing those miracles by the power of the devil, and they completely reject the witness of the Spirit of God. They've insulted him. And here the writer of Hebrews says, You know, you've committed a terrible, terrible thing. You haven't only broken God's law, now you've rejected the Savior. How can you ever be saved then? How much worse punishment? Suppose he'll be thought worthy. You've trampled the Son of God underfoot. You've insulted the Spirit of grace. And that's what they were doing here. They were rejecting Christ. The Holy Spirit was focusing upon him and emphasizing the fact, this is the Savior. This is the one that's been predicted. You ought to turn to him. You ought to listen to him. They turned away and they said, it's the work of the devil. And Jesus said, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that can't be forgiven. It's acceptance of Christ that saves you. If you reject him and you insult the Spirit of grace and don't want him, then there is no salvation. So it's a strong word of warning. Maybe you hear this today and you have to say, well, I've heard the gospel many times. Don't keep rejecting. Don't insult the Spirit of grace. Don't harden your heart. There's a strong word of warning. And Jesus goes on to speak of how here these people are who are so inconsistent. He calls them a brood of vipers in verse 34. That's strong language, isn't it? I mean, here he is facing these people. And here are the religious leaders. He says, you're a bunch of snakes. You're not real. You're not genuine with God. You're hypocrites. He says, make up your mind. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. In other words, be consistent. You say you're religious. You say you're interested in the things of God. You go to the synagogue and all the rest. Let's be consistent and show by your words and by your life that you're real with God. Because he says, out of the mouth the heart speaks, and you're known by your words, and you've been saying some wicked words against me, and so he speaks very strongly. Now he goes on in the next section here and says some amazing things. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. He goes out and takes with him 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall be also with his wicked generation. Now he says some amazing things here. He says to these people who are saying, we want to see you do a sign. He's been doing miracles over and over and over again. The truth was, they didn't want to be convinced. And you know, if you're not open to be convinced of the gospel, nothing will convince you. Remember the Lord Jesus told the parable of the man, the rich man who went to hell. He lifted up his eyes in hell, it says, being in torment. Then he began pleading. He said, I've got brothers back there, and they're not right with God. Send Lazarus from heaven back to warn them. And Abraham said to them, look, they've got the prophets, they've got the scripture. If they won't be convinced by the scripture, he says, they won't be convinced if someone came back to them from the dead. And Abraham was right. you don't want to be convinced, no one can convince you. In fact, if the Word of God, if the testimony isn't enough to convince you, it just shows an evil heart if you say, look, show us a miracle, and then we'll believe. The witness of God, the Scripture, should be enough. And so Jesus says it's an evil, an adulterous generation looking for a sign. And I don't think it's a healthy sign when you see a lot of people out there saying, well, I want a religion where there are miracles being done, all kinds of signs and miracles. The Scripture should be enough to convince you. Now, Jesus goes on to say, look, I'm going to give you a sign. Jonah was in the belly of this great fish 3 days and three nights. He says, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth. In other words, I'm going to be buried. And then, like Jonah, I'm going to come back. And then he goes on to say this. He says, you know, speaking of Jonah, when the people of Nineveh, this great city, this capital city of Assyria, when they heard the preaching of Jonah, you remember what it says they did from the king down to the slave? They all repented. They cried out. They dressed in sackcloth and they said, Lord, have mercy on us. We've been wicked. And Jesus said, here I am, and a greater than Jonah is here, and you're not repenting. He says, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and condemn you. They're going to judge you. You've had a greater opportunity and you haven't repented. Strong language. Greater than Jonah. He says, that's what I am. And then he goes on to say, you know, the queen of the south came to Solomon and marveled at his wisdom. Jesus says, I'm greater than Solomon. Amazing statements, aren't they, when you think about it? He says, I'm greater than the temple. He says, I'm greater than Jonah. He says, I'm greater than Solomon. Only the Son of God could say this. And he says it without boasting. He's just stating a fact. This is the greatness of his person. But see, they're rejecting him and they're questioning him. And he warns them. He says, you know, if a person has a demon, and the demon goes out, and the person doesn't have something positive to fill his life. In other words, doesn't have a genuine faith in God to fill his life. Your attempts at cleaning up your life, because he says, he pictures it like a person who goes into a house, the renter has moved out, we'll say, and he goes in and he cleans up the house, he gets a spick and span, it's just immaculate, but it's empty. He says, your life will be like that. And I think he's saying that this is true of this generation. He says, you've been religious, and you've tried to have, you know, made attempts at cleaning up your own lives and being moral and being religious, but you haven't had genuine faith toward the living God. You're rejecting me, the Son of God. And what he says is, you know, your last condition is going to be worse. The devil's going to come back. He's going to be even stronger in your life. You need me. And they were rejecting him. So it's strong language. You may try to reform yourself. And you may say, well, I'll become religious. The Lord would say to you, unless you take me into your life, unless you become truly converted, you're going to get confused. The devil's going to get back in your life. And you may end up in some cult, some spiritism, some religion that is way, way far from God. So it's a word of warning. Now, the last section. Interesting. He's talking to the multitudes. Crowds are surrounding him. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. One said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Amazing statement. His family's outside on the edge of the crowd, And they can't even get in to speak with him. And someone says to him, look, he says, your family's outside. Why don't you go out there and, you know, they're waiting to see you. Jesus said, well, you know who really is my family? He said, it's those who've turned to the Lord, those who want to do the will of my Father in heaven. This is my family. This is my spiritual family. And Jesus was saying, my spiritual family is even more important than my natural family. My spiritual family. I remember when I accepted the Lord and I came into a fellowship of a little group of Christians. Here there were older men, women. There were some younger families. Not a large group. But for the first time, I really felt I had a family outside of my immediate natural family. These were my brothers, my sisters, part of the family of God. Wonderful to be a part of that family. To know the love of God's people and to realize I've got brothers and sisters, and some of them, you know, closer to you than your own natural family because of the lack of faith on their part. A man mentioned last night in a meeting that we had, he said, you know, I'm troubled because I'm sensing now since I turned to the Lord, there's a gulf coming between me and my wife. And I don't know what's happening. I don't understand it. I read to him Matthew 10 where the Lord said, you know, that's going to happen. I came not to send peace but a sword. And if she doesn't know the Lord and you've accepted the Lord, you know, you're just, there's a spiritual gap between you. And you have to recognize that that's just the way it is. As a Christian, I should show love. I should be compassionate. I should be faithful. But I have to realize until these others come to know the Lord and love Him, there just will not be quite the closeness that there is between those who know and love Jesus. I hope you're part of God's family. I hope you can say as you look around at the Christian, these are my brothers and sisters. This is my family, my spiritual family. We have a natural family too, and if they know the Lord, that makes a double bond. But those that don't know the Lord, even though physically we're related, you don't have the same closeness you have with the Lord's people. Wonderful to be part of His family. Hope you can say I'm saved. Hope you can say I've accepted Him. I hope you don't insult the Spirit of grace. I hope you don't turn away from the gospel. I hope your attitude is, Lord, I want to do your will. That's what Jesus says is necessary. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. What's your will? The will of God is that you believe in His Son, that you become a follower of Him. If you've never done that, it'd be wonderful if today your heart would open to Him and you'd say, Lord Jesus, I believe You died for me. I want to accept You. I want to follow You. I want to be part of Your family. May the Lord help you to do that.